then as we come now to our time of worship in the Word of God, we're going to begin this morning looking at the six trials of Jesus leading up to the cross. And our main text is Matthew chapter 26 and verses 57 down to 74. Would you join me now in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for what our Savior was willing to journey through, to go through, in order to bear our sin upon the cross. For he was mocked, slandered, blasphemed, ridiculed, abused, mistreated, falsely accused, falsely crucified. This pure, spotless Lamb of God, this one who was without sin, the Son you sent into the world, the Son who is now reigning and making intercession for us, the Son whose return we look forward to, the Son who has given access to your throne, by which even this prayer can be prayed and received. We praise him. While the world mocked him and accused him, we celebrate him. We pray this morning, as we begin to look at the first two of the six false trials that Jesus went through in order to then go to the cross, we would see the clear meaning and message of what is being given to us for our better understanding, for our greater wisdom, that we might know you more accurately, that we would praise the work of our Savior, but that we would also know how better to think of you and to understand you, to be refreshed and reminded even by what we will hear from our Lord this morning, where he again will assert his deity in clear, unmistakable terms, just as we saw last week in the garden, when he said of himself, "I am," when his power was displayed, and 1,000 men fell backwards, and when he healed Malchus's ear. This morning, the pinnacle of our study will lead us again to an exaltation of the deity of Christ, who is indeed God the Son come in human flesh, who is in fact the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. Him we celebrate today as we overhear the world mocking our Savior and wrongly accusing him. We celebrate him. We delight in him. We love him. Would we love him all the more, remembering that he went through this to honor you, to obey you, and to redeem your people from their sins? Would everyone here who knows Christ as Savior rejoice in the work of your Son? And any here who still does not know Christ, would they overhear the mockery and the slander and the abuse of Jesus and realize that they must not continue as a rejecter of Christ? They must now call upon his name and receive him now before it is too late. Would they call upon the name of the Lord, the one who is falsely arrested, falsely tried, and falsely crucified in order to redeem his people from their sins? May he be honored this day. And in his name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Well, again, this morning we have arrived at the early morning hours of the first two of Jesus' six trials, trials that would soon lead to Jesus being handed over to the Gentiles in order to be crucified. A crucifixion that we know from Scripture is absolutely necessary in order for Jesus to die and pay for the sins of his people. But before the cross comes these six unjust trials, trials which demonstrate the startling contrast between the profound wickedness of these men who carried out these fraudulent trials. That is contrasted with the holy innocence of the only Savior of mankind. For the one being tried is the sinless incarnate Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And to begin our study of these six trials that will begin this morning and continue, Lord willing, a couple of weeks from now after we look at the resurrection next week, I want us to first spend the first block of our study this morning actually reading through a harmony of these first two trials. And again, I think most of you are familiar with that term harmony, but by harmony it means that you take each of the accounts of the various Gospels and you show how they align perfectly together, each Gospel writer contributing something unique to the account about Christ and his life. And in your notes, we have these two trials recorded for us by Matthew in blue, by Mark in green, by Luke in red, and by John in purple. But this time we're going to do something a little bit different. Rather than just reading through all that text up front, we're going to actually read through that passage, through those passages, in order with commentary as our opening study this morning. You're not supposed to preach with sort of a running commentary of a text, but that's exactly where we're going to start this morning. I want us to see how the account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John align perfectly together as we look at the first two of Jesus' six trials. And I want us to see how Jesus challenges their injustice, how he confirms that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and how he then also announces his glorious second coming and his future kingdom. That's all in our text for this morning. But first, I want to begin by reading this harmony of Jesus' first two trials. I want to begin with Jesus' first trial before Annas, the former high priest, and then followed immediately by his second trial before Caiaphas, the present high priest at the time of these trials. And so we're actually going to start in John, because John is the one who gives us the most detail about this first false trial. John chapter 18, and let's start in verse 12. John 18 and verse 12. We read there again, so the Roman cohort, again, I think we all know by now, that's 480 men, and the commander and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. So this is going to be the first false trial of Christ. They lead him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And what we're going to do this morning, after looking at this text by extended reading and commentary, then I want to show you how these trials of Jesus were actually illegal trials. And then we'll wrap up our time together this morning by listening to Christ affirm his deity, affirm that he is Messiah, affirm his second coming, and affirm his future glorious kingdom. So that's the blueprint for this morning. Reading of our text with commentary, a demonstration that these trials were actually illegal, and then third, heralding, Jesus heralding his divine glory. So again, our first trial is before Annas. And you note here that John says in verse 13 that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas was sort of the patriarchal head of that family, and almost certainly he is the one who appointed his son-in-law to be the high priest after him, Caiaphas, who was the present high priest whenever Jesus was brought before Annas. Now, John tells us all of this because we need to understand that there was to be an honor paid to Annas as the patriarchal head of that priestly family. And if he could accuse Christ, then that would have carried a great weight with everyone. And so Jesus is first brought before Annas. We read then in verse 14 of John 18, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So we're told in verse 13 that Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas, and there's a little commentary here by John that Caiaphas is that one who stood up and said that one must die on behalf of the people. Now, what Caiaphas meant when he prophesied that was that he supposed that Jesus had to die so that Rome would leave the Jews alone, because Caiaphas regarded Jesus as a political insurrectionist, as a troublemaker. So he wanted to rid the world of Christ so that Rome would leave him in his power and position, would leave the Jews alone. And so he prophesied, but he didn't know that what he was actually prophesying was that Jesus had to die literally for the sins of his people. Now, at this point, it's important to understand that both Annas and Caiaphas lived in the same massive palatial priestly estate. It's located, archaeologists have found this, it's located near the southwest corner of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This actually helps to clarify a lot of confusion in the past, because people didn't understand the accounts of the trials of Jesus as they unfolded, because it seemed a lot like what was happening in his trial before Annas, the first false trial, followed by the trial before Caiaphas, his second false trial. They seem kind of like they overlap, and there is a reason they overlap, and that is because in reality, Annas and Caiaphas lived in the same palace. And in the 1970s and 1980s, this site was excavated by archaeologists. You can visit part of the site today in Jerusalem to give you an idea of the size of this high priestly estate, how it is that Annas and his family and Caiaphas and his family could occupy the same palace. According to the measurements of this archaeological find, the priestly palace was 6,500 square feet, and it was a two-story building. They estimate that the quarters for Annas and his family and Caiaphas and his family was approximately 13,000 square feet of various rooms and living quarters. And they shared the same gates, the same courtyard. And so the palace also served as the living quarters of a number of other priests and their families who were at that time actively serving in the temple. And historian Josephus tells us that Annas' palace was largely destroyed in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, but the foundation stones and some of the walls still exist. And so both Annas and Caiaphas share the same palace, the same gates, the same courtyards, which really helps us in understanding the ordered unfolding of events as Jesus' trials take place. So that Jesus now has been arrested, he has been led into this massive shared palace. He is brought before Annas. Then we read in John 18:15 that Simon Peter was following Jesus. So was another disciple, that's John. And it says there that this disciple was known by the high priest. And then John entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was still standing at the door outside. So that the other disciple, John, who was known by the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now, we don't know exactly how it is that John the Apostle knew the high priest. It could be that John's family may have been related to the high priest family in some way. It's suggested by some that Salome might be John's mother and that she might be of a priestly family. That could be how John knows the high priest. It could be that John's family may have simply been a wealthy and influential family in Jerusalem, and that's how he knew the high priest. Either way, we know from this text that John was known in a positive way and to such an extent that he was able to get into the house and then able to get others to open the gate to then let Peter in. And so we continue then in verse 19 of John 18 with the actual trial before Annas. It says there that the high priest, and again, this is the former high priest Annas, who still kept the title as an honorary title. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." Now, the question then immediately arises, why in the world would They have even arrested Jesus if the high priest is pretending now not to know what offensive teachings Jesus taught. And if they did know his teachings by which they arrested him, why would Annas then now act as if he didn't know what Jesus had been teaching? Which is it? It can't be both. In fact, as we will soon see, it was actually an illegal arrest and an illegal trial. They had no reason to arrest Jesus. They had nothing of which to accuse him. And both Annas and Caiaphas are trying to get Jesus to blaspheme so that they can call for his death. Annas is acting as if he doesn't know what Jesus has been teaching, and he knows full well what Jesus has been teaching. Jesus said, I've been speaking openly. I've been speaking in the public sphere. People know what I teach. Ask them what I have been teaching. And Annas knows. But you see, Romans 1:18 tells us that unbelief actively, deliberately suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. Annas knows what Jesus has been teaching, but he does not accept what Jesus has been teaching. He is oppressing the truth of Christ and what he has been teaching in unrighteousness. So they had arrested Jesus, but because they didn't like what Jesus was teaching, in their unbelief, they were twisting and distorting Jesus' words so as to confuse themselves and others in an attempt to contradict the truth. Because that's how unbelief responds to the truth. It ignores it. It denies it. It mocks it. It suppresses it. It runs from it. And it twists it. And it pretends not to understand it. And here Jesus, who is the truth, is being questioned literally by a follower of Satan who is a liar and the father of all lies. And those who are caught in lies and unbelief love to accuse believers who are proclaiming God's truth. This is how it has always been. And he keeps asking. When I was in college, I had a young man who would come to me day after day, week after week. His name was Hideki. He was from Japan. And he would ask me questions about the Bible and about God and about Christ. And after a while, I noticed that he was actually recycling the questions. And I asked him, I said, "Now, Hideki, I'm glad to keep answering these questions for you, but you keep asking the same questions over and over and over again. The truth of the answers, however, were not seating themselves in his mind. They were not connecting with his understanding, so that the same questions kept arising in his mind." And I did finally point that out to him. And I said, "The problem, Hideki, is not that the questions can't be answered. It's that you don't believe. That's why you don't understand. It is unbelief which disengages the unbeliever's mind from the truth. It causes the unbelieving mind to become a suppressor of the truth in unrighteousness, so that they will ask questions and never really learn from the answers, never really interested in the truth, merely in somehow disproving the truth." Again, the questions are often designed by the unbeliever to divert away from their own sin and unbelief. And so Jesus exposes Annas' dishonesty here in regard to the truth. "Now, Jesus, tell us what you've been teaching." Annas knew what Jesus had been teaching. And here, this unbelieving former chief priest is exposed by the eternal God, the Son, come in human flesh. Jesus is basically saying, "Annas, you know exactly what I've been teaching. Go ahead and ask someone if you're not sure." And of course, when exposed to the truth, Jesus says to Annas, "You know that truth. You know what I've been teaching. Ask someone if you don't know." How does the unbeliever respond? Well, in typical fashion, look at verse 22 of John 18. When he confronted Annas with his dishonesty, it says, "When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?'" Ironically, he is actually speaking to the great high priest, Jesus himself. But here's the typical response of the world. I can't refute you, Jesus, so I'm going to hit you. Very often I've noticed in interacting with individuals who are caught in their unbelief that they will either walk away or get angry or begin to mock or laugh. They will not continue engaging in the truth. They will abandon that conversation. Whenever the unbeliever senses that they're coming to a head, that they're being backed into a corner, and they're going to have to give an answer, very often they will back away, they will mock. And in this case, Annas doesn't answer, and the soldier strikes Jesus. Jesus also points out the hypocrisy of the soldier. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Do you see then, before Annas and before the soldier, Jesus then exposes their dishonesty. Annas says, well, tell us what you've been teaching. And Jesus basically says, you know what I've been teaching. If you don't know, just ask someone. Then the soldier, not giving a response, but merely hitting Christ, then points out to the soldier before Annas, tell me what I've said that is wrong. And notice there is no response recorded from either Annas or this soldier who strikes Jesus, because they're caught in a dilemma. They know what Jesus has taught, and they have no refutation of Jesus' words. And so basically, without accusing Jesus, Annas gives up. And look at verse 24. It says, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. That's his son-in-law, who was the high priest that year. So they kind of march him from one part of these priestly quarters to another part of these priestly quarters. But dear beloved, this is what sin does. This is what unbelief does. It wants to get away from the truth. It wants to silence the truth. It wants to ignore the truth. It wants to lie about the truth. It wants to try to find inconsistencies with the truth. And so Annas doesn't succeed. And so they take Jesus from one part of the palace to another. And this is where we move from John chapter 18 over to Matthew chapter 26. And so unless you're there already, please turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57. This is where these next set of verses fit in relationship to what we've just read in John chapter 18. We read there, "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together, but Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered it and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." He had already gained access inside through John whenever Jesus was brought before Annas, and so he's already in the household. And when they take Jesus from Annas to Caiaphas in the same household, Peter simply follows them, and it says that he sits down with the officers to see the outcome. We read then, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus." You see, here's what's going on, folks. They had arrested Jesus without a charge. And now they're trying Jesus without a charge. And Annas is trying to find a reason to accuse him. And now Caiaphas and the chief priests and the whole council, they're trying to find someone to accuse Jesus of a wrongdoing. They kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. Do you note that? They're in verse 59. They are trying to obtain false testimony. They know of no true accusation against him. They know of no argument against his teaching. They know of no accusation against the integrity of his life. And so they know they have to turn to false testimony. They're trying to drum up some kind of false testimony. And the reason is given at the end of verse 59, so that they might put him to death. That's their goal. They have no charge. They have nothing to bring against Jesus. They just want Jesus dead. "And they did not find any," says Matthew, "even though many false witnesses came forward." Many were willing to provide false testimonies. Very much like kangaroo courts today. Whenever there's a breach of justice in the court system, it's not hard to find false witnesses, especially if it's a high profile case. And many hated Christ because he declared himself to be Messiah, the Son of God. And so many were willing during these false trials to come forward and make false accusation. But Mark tells us in Mark 14:56, "But their testimony was not consistent." Why is that significant? Well, remember the Bible says it has to be by at least two or three witnesses in order for any charge to be brought against an individual. So no two persons had any consistent false testimony against Jesus. That's the nature of false witness, right? You're going to be totally inconsistent. And again, in other words, they had arrested Jesus, were trying Jesus without evidence of any wrongdoing, which was totally illegal. In fact, Mark 15:10 actually tells us that these Jewish leaders were doing this to Jesus, quote, because of envy, unquote. Because the crowds were following Jesus. Because the crowds had left the Jewish leadership and were following Jesus. Because Jesus was exposing their error and their sin and their hypocrisy. Because they feared the loss of their power and their earthly peace, and their earthly possessions and positions. So that when they arrest Jesus, first of all, they are hunting and searching for a reason to execute him. They're trying to find a reason in bringing him to trial to find something that will stick. That's what you see very often in false trials. They'll bring people to trial in hopes of finding something that will stick by which they can bring a conviction. And no one, according to Mark, was providing any credible, corroborative accusation against Jesus. Then look at verses 60 and 61 of Matthew 26. But later on, two came forward and they had the same story. And here's their story. This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that's close to what Jesus says in John chapter 2. So here's the accusation. Jesus is against the temple. He's against Moses. He's against the law. He is threatening to destroy the temple, and he's making these false claims about his own power, his ability to rebuild it in 3 days. It is interesting that Mark also tells us in Mark 14:59 that even in this accusation, even with these two false accusations, even in this respect, their testimony was not consistent. So even then, when they have a similar story, they're still not consistent with each other. But that's not really important when you're not seeking after the truth, right? When you're seeking false accusation, when you're seeking to falsely put someone to death. Now, yes, the Gospel of John does tell us in John chapter 2, verse 21, that Jesus speaks out about raising the temple of his own body in 3 days. So in other words, in John 2, Jesus says, listen, I can take this whole temple down, which he does in AD 70, but with my own body, he says, I will raise it up on the third day. So I want us to pay attention to this. The false accusations that they make against Jesus are gloriously ironic in its fulfillment. Why? Because the point of bringing these false accusations was to put Jesus to death. And in putting Jesus to death by misusing his prophecy that he would raise himself from the dead, they're fulfilling what leads up to the promise and the prophecy. They're using a prophecy Jesus spoke against him to crucify him, and misusing that prophecy is actually a means that will lead to the fulfillment of the prophecy, for they want to kill him, and in 3 days, Jesus will do what? He will raise his body. I love the beauty of that irony. That they're using the truth that they are helping to fulfill by seeking to put Jesus to death. And so the false charge is leveled against Jesus. We continue reading in Matthew 26, verse 62. It says there, the high priest, Caiaphas, stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? I'm not even sure if Caiaphas really understood. You know, it says that the apostles didn't even understand that prophecy of Jesus until after the resurrection. So they found two people to give a generally corroborative, though not consistent, testimony against Jesus, about Jesus tearing down the temple, but rebuilding his own body in 3 days. And Caiaphas says, aren't you gonna give an answer? And at first it says that Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, and he gives the most solemn oath in Judaism that you could give. He says, I adjure you by the living God. And by the way, Jesus says elsewhere, don't you swear by heaven. But using the highest form of oath in Judaism, he says, I adjure you by the living God. This is Caiaphas to Jesus. That you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus has said, then said to him, you have said it. And Mark 14:62 tells us that Jesus said, I am. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And we'll look more at that in just a moment when we get to Jesus' words proclaiming his deity. But I want us to notice Caiaphas' response. He gives no thought to testing Jesus' words against what the Old Testament actually says about the person and work of Messiah. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Why does Caiaphas have no interest? Because his heart was hardened in unbelief against Christ. And so when Jesus says, I am, and he declares his second coming and his coming kingdom, look at verse 65 and 66. This is how Caiaphas responds. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. That's what they were seeking. That's what Annas wanted. That's what the chief priest wanted. That's what Caiaphas was after. We're going to try to get him to blaspheme. Of course, he's not blaspheming. He's speaking the truth. But by their assessment, he's now blasphemed. Caiaphas says to the other men, what do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. The irony, of course, is that Caiaphas is the one who's blaspheming Jesus at this point. And so in the hostility of their blasphemous unbelief, we read in verse 67 that they spat on Jesus' face and they beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? And then Matthew turns our attention to Peter, who's been sitting there. He was there when Jesus was being tried in his first false trial before Annas. And now he's before Caiaphas. And it says that Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. By the way, it's been shown by the remaining walls in this priestly palace that you can see from the courtyard into the room where they were trying Jesus. There's a straight shot through, and Peter was looking, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. That's Peter's first denial. And then we read in verses 71 and 72 in Matthew 26, when he had gone out to the gateway, Matthew says a little later, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were with him, this man was with Jesus the Nazareth, and was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. That's Peter's second denial. Remember, we're still doing scripture reading at this point. Okay, we haven't gotten into the sermon. And then Matthew 26:73 says, now you need to follow along here, because here we have Matthew and Luke's accounts come together perfectly. And I'm going to read from that harmony. Matthew says, a little later, after about an hour had passed, some bystanders came up and another man began to insist, saying to Peter, certainly this man also was with him. Surely you too are one of them. For even the way you talk gives you away, for he is a Galilean too. Then he, that is Peter, began to curse and swear, man, I do not know what you are talking about. I do not know the man. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went and he wept bitterly. One of the great joys of going through Matthew when we've done these harmonies is for me to see the utter consistency of each of the gospel accounts, so that even if they cover things that are different, they fit together perfectly. Isn't that amazing? You'd think it was written by God, and it was. God the Holy Spirit overseeing all of this. So that's Peter's third denial. And then we read in John 18:28 that they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. How ironic that they're concerned about being defiled at this particular point. So that's our passage for this morning. And it's an extended harmony with commentary. And now I want to begin to consider the meaning and message of Jesus' six trials before the cross. And now very briefly, as our second key point this morning after that extended reading with commentary, I want to list to you several reasons why these six trials, beginning with these two, are actually illegal. These trials leading up to Jesus' crucifixion are illegal. But I want to show you first, just very briefly, look at your notes. There are six trials that Jesus went through. And this is more of just an academic comment, but it's important to see the unfolding of events. Here are the six trials that Jesus went through. Number one, Jesus' trial before Annas. We just looked at that in John 18. He is the former high priest, the father-in-law of the high priest that year. That was the first trial. The second trial is Jesus before Caiaphas. They're in the same palace, and he was the high priest that year. We just read of those events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The third trial, we'll see this in a couple of weeks, is Jesus' trial before the whole Sanhedrin, which is a Jewish council comprised of the chief priests and the elders of the people. Those were the trials before the Jews. And then there were three trials before Gentile governing authorities. The first time, Jesus is brought to trial before Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Pilate then sends Jesus to Herod for his fifth trial. He is the false Gentile king upon the throne of Israel. He had been assigned that role by the Romans. He was not a legitimate king of Israel. And then Herod, being done with Jesus, then sends him back for his sixth and final trial, his second trial before Pilate. This is where Jesus again is found innocent, but handed over for crucifixion to appease the crowd. So Jesus has six trials before the crucifixion. Our third point this morning, I want to show you how these six trials were in fact biblically illegal and judicially illegal as well. They had even their own law codes that made these trials utterly illegal. As we think about justice and the legal system, I want to read to you first of all from Deuteronomy 16, 19 to 20. And as I read 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 16, I want you to think, are these trials of Jesus within the bounds of what God describes as legitimate legal action, legitimate trials? God says there in Deuteronomy, "You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which Yahweh your God is giving you." One of the stipulations for continuing to possess the land that God had given to them is that their judicial court system be just and fair. And so I want us to see why these trials were indeed unlawful. In addition to the simple fact that they had arrested Jesus and were trying him and falsely accusing him, the incarnate, holy, sinless Son of God. This is the greatest breach of justice in all of history, the most grotesque abuse of any legal system in all of creation history. The trials themselves were biblically and judicially unlawful. Now, in their own laws, apart from Scripture, there are at least a dozen ways in which these trials of Christ violated their own laws, their own extra-biblical codes. And then we're going to look at how these trials violate the Scriptures as well. First of all, according to their own law, it was illegal to have a trial whose aim was execution while it was still dark outside. All capital crimes had to be tried when the sun had risen. But the first two trials happened in the dark. How do we know that? Because Jesus stands before Annas, then he stands before Caiaphas, then Peter denies Jesus three times, and then what happens? The cock crows. And what does the cock crowing announce? The rising of the sun. So the first two trials of Jesus violate their own law courts, that anytime you have a capital crime where execution might be the outcome, it was absolutely against the law to try someone during the hours of the dark in the evening. Secondly, it was required in their own laws that if there was any trial at all, it was to be held not in private, but in public. And what had happened? It was behind the gates of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only were these trials all to be held in public, but the time and location of every trial had to be publicly announced. And they didn't do that either. They had honored none of their own legal codes. As a matter of fact, there's about 15 violations that they broke of their own law code in trying Jesus. They honored none of them. Another law code they broke is that you're not allowed to try anyone without legal representation, according to their own law code, and they didn't do that either. Of course, they provided no lawyer to defend Jesus, not that Jesus needed defending. It's just that they were violating their own standards at every turn. And also in their own law code, they weren't allowed to physically punch, hurt, whip anyone who was not yet condemned. And they violated that repeatedly by punching and hitting Jesus prior to his faulty conviction. So please understand, these men are not interested in what is just. They violated their own law codes repeatedly. But what matters even more is that they were violating the legal codes of Scripture. For example, it was illegal to try anyone if a bribery was connected. Listen to the Scriptures now. This first clear biblical violation that makes these unlawful trials. Deuteronomy 16:19 says, "You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." In Exodus 23, verse 8, it says, "You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of justice." And what does the Scripture then say that they did, these Jewish leaders, in regard to Judas? What did they do? They bribed him. Matthew 26, verse 14, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Do you understand? These men were not interested in truth. They are not interested in justice. They had one wicked goal: to put Jesus to death by any means possible. And in another twisted bit of irony, whenever Judas does feel guilty, when he sees that Jesus is condemned, out of his guilt, he attempts to return these 30 pieces of silver that they had paid him in an attempt to bribe him to betray Christ. And we read in Matthew 27, verse 3, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? What do we care? See that to yourself.'" In other words, the chief priests and the elders were saying, "We don't care. We don't care that innocent blood was betrayed by means of this bribe that we gave to you. We don't want to be bothered with the money." And so Judas kind of forces them to deal with the money. He takes the 30 pieces of silver and he tosses it into the temple sanctuary, and he runs away, he departs. He runs away and he hangs himself. So what are they going to do? The money is sitting right there on the floor. And we read in verse 6, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, now listen to what they say. It is not lawful to put them, these coins, into the temple treasury. Why? Since they say it is the price of blood. All of a sudden they've got a conscience as to where they put the money? I mean, they bribed Judas to betray innocent blood. Now they're legalistically saying, well, we can't put it in the temple treasury. It's blood money. Do you hear the hypocrisy just oozing out? Another violation of God's law was their use of false witnesses. Now, you need to hear this from the Old Testament. This is further evidence that this was biblically, judicially unlawful, these six trials of Jesus, especially the first three. God says, for example, in Exodus 20, verse 16, that familiar commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is one of the things I wish people would get right when they list the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say merely don't lie. It says this, don't you bear false witness against your neighbor. That's the command. And then a little bit later, three chapters later, Exodus 23, verses 1 and 2, says this, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Does that remind you of the people crying, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. And the scripture says, don't you dare join hands with a wicked man as a rebellious witness. Don't join the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Don't go along with the crowd. Dear beloved, without diverting too much, that is a lesson for us today as the world is sinking into greater and greater perversion and injustice. The Bible says, don't you go along with that. If you do, you're joining in the spirit of those who falsely accused Christ. Don't present a false witness, but then listen to this. You want to circle this in your notes. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 20. What does God say you should do to a false witness? Well, it says there, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of a wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges will investigate thoroughly if the witness is a false witness. Now notice this. We just read in our text that these Jewish leaders were seeking after false witnesses. But God says in his law court standards, you must not have a false witness. The point of the judges is to investigate to find out if the accusation is false. If it says in Deuteronomy, he has accused his brother falsely. Now listen to this. Then you shall do to him, to the false witness, just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. You know what the Bible is saying? If someone brings a false accusation, you level the full penalty of what would have been the outcome had the person been guilty against the false accuser. And God says when you do that, you're going to bring fear into the land to hold back the tongues of false accusers. They deserve the penalty of their false accusation. What was the goal of the false accusations against Jesus? Death. What do they deserve by falsely accusing Jesus? They deserved death. You see, these hypocritical leaders who are outwardly claiming to be faithful adherents to the law had no interest in obeying either their own laws and especially God's law. If they could just murder Jesus, they would do anything they could get away with. We just read in Matthew 26, 59 to 60, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but their testimony was not consistent. Dear beloved, this is the fallen world system. And the thing the world hates the most is God, Christ, the Bible, and his people, and the lost world loves to accuse God, Christ, the Bible, and his people of some inconsistency or wrongdoing. They're always wrong in their accusations if the biblical truth is being reflected. But they will lie and murder in order to achieve the end that they desire. And by the way, what if they could actually overthrow God, which is not possible? The universe would come to an end, right? What's left to enjoy? But such is utterly impossible, for God is omnipotent, unchanging, eternal, and perfectly good. And Jesus will justly return and get rid of all of them and cast them into hell. The accusers are actually the accused. And unless God saves them, and God did save some of the Pharisees, they will come under his judgment and his eternal punishment. Now we come to our fourth and final point. And all of this was just sort of leading up to this, sort of setting the framework. I want us to see Jesus' glorious words that he spoke at his trial. We've not only seen the hypocrisy, the unlawful, wicked hypocrisy of Jesus' accusers, we're going to pay close attention now to see and hear what Jesus says during these two trials, before Annas, before Caiaphas. For what Jesus actually says in response to his accusers really lies, I believe, at the heart and center of these first two trials. We've kind of spent a lot of time sort of laying out the order of events and what's been unfolding and how passage compares to passage, and all of that is critical in order for us to see and understand the unfolding of events. And now I want us to see how Jesus responds to his accusers. We've already heard Jesus rebuke and expose Annas and his false accusations in John chapter 18. Annas, of course, was trying to find a reason for falsely accusing Jesus. He was trying to get Jesus to implicate himself. He was trying to find something in Jesus that he could twist into an accusation. But when that didn't work, he sent Jesus to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But now I want us to pay close attention to what Jesus says to Caiaphas during his second false trial. Look at Matthew 26, verse 62. Here we see Caiaphas. We read there, the high priest stood up, said to Jesus with this oath, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Don't miss what Jesus says in verse 64. He says to him, "You have said it." Said what? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of God. This is what he had said. This is the question. Verse 63, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. When he asked Jesus whether he is the Christ, the actual question is whether he is or not the promised Messiah. Whether he is the anointed prophet whom Moses spoke of. Whether he is the anointed King of Kings, David's greater son. Whether he is the anointed great high priest who would fulfill the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Are you the Christ? The question is whether he was Israel's true deliverer. And Caiaphas knew many of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. He should have known when Messiah would be born and to which family he would be born. The family of Judah and to David. He should have known that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that whenever he was born. He should have known that all of these things were true of Jesus. He knew Messiah would give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and he had heard of Jesus' many miracles. Jesus had just healed Malchus's ear in the garden. Annas knew this. Caiaphas knew of no sin in Jesus, of nothing to accuse him, which is why they were seeking after false witnesses. And then Caiaphas asks whether Jesus is not only Messiah, but Son of God. Now, I want you to ponder this for a moment. I think the Jewish leaders knew more about Messiah than they let on. Why would Caiaphas ask if he's the Messiah, the Son of God? What did they know that they weren't letting on about? Caiaphas knew Messiah would come from the Father, because he identifies Messiah as the Son of God. But here's the problem. Like every unbeliever, Caiaphas' questions weren't sincere. Caiaphas didn't want Jesus to be Messiah because it would upset his world and expose his hypocrisy. It would likely unseat his high position. And so despite all of the evidence that Jesus was and is Messiah, Caiaphas didn't care about the truth. These are mere questions, trying to get Jesus to supposedly blaspheme, to admit to that. That's why he poses the question, not out of righteous, worshipful sincerity, as when Herod said, "Go find the child so that I can come and worship him." He's not asking Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" because he really wants to know. He doesn't want Jesus to be Messiah, Son of God. He may have even suspected that he was, but he hated Jesus, and that's the problem. So these are not sincere questions. No matter what Jesus says at this point, and especially if Jesus affirms the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of God, all that Caiaphas is going to do is say, "Aha, you said it." And that is exactly as we see he will do. Jesus was a perceived threat to Caiaphas and his power and position and money and influence, because Caiaphas was afraid of Jesus. How do we know this? Well, Mark chapter 11, verse 18 says, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, listen to this. The chief priests and the scribes heard this. They heard his teaching when he cleansed the temple. They began seeking at that time how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. There's the explanation. The crowds were going after Jesus. He was exposing their sin and their hypocrisies and their ignorance of the scriptures. If he was Messiah, who he'd overthrow, he would overthrow not only Rome, but the entire hypocritical false system, which would mean they also would be gone. And they feared this more than the truth. In fact, they feared the truth. So he's afraid of him. And so Caiaphas is simply trying to get Jesus to supposedly blaspheme. This is why he asks Jesus, "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God," to accuse him and nothing else. That's the goal of his question. And again, right after saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" look at Jesus' words. Jesus said to him, "You have said it." Again, said what? What did he just ask? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? In other words, when Jesus says, "You have said it," he is saying to Caiaphas, "I am the Christ, I am the Son of God." And then here is a critical point where we want to bring in Mark 14:62, because Mark 14:62 tells us that when Caiaphas asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus says to Caiaphas, "I am. I am." Which is not only confirmation, it is Jesus again using his divine name. He doesn't say, "I am the Christ, I am the Son of God," which he is. He simply says, "I am." And just as he had done, as we saw last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they tried to arrest Jesus, and Jesus twice says, "I am," which is the divine covenant, holy name of God, Yahweh, I am. I do not change. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? It is as you said, said Jesus. Mark tells us, I am. Could Jesus be any clearer at this point? He is Yahweh come in human flesh. Unless you affirm the full deity of Christ, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven. You cannot be reconciled unto God. Because of absolute necessity is belief in the right Jesus. And the right Jesus is God the eternal Son, uncreated, eternal God the Son, who is taken on human flesh. He is fully divine. The scripture is abundantly clear about that. And this is why Jesus says, I am. This is why the Jewish leaders want to destroy him. They want to remove him from the planet. They want his power and his kingdom and his authority for their own. You say, well, did they really think they could do that? Yeah, that is exactly why Jesus told his parable of the vineyard owner and the people who worked in the vineyard. Do you remember when the owner of the vineyard sends his son into the vineyard? What do they say? We'll kill the son, and the vineyard will be what? Ours. They're afraid of Christ, but they want Christ's kingdom. They want Christ's power. In all the bizarre, twisted concepts of the unbelieving mind, there is in the unbelieving mind the idea that I can thwart God and survive the judgment. That's what Satan thought when he sought to overthrow God, right? He sought to establish himself in the throne of God. This is what we did as a human race when we believed Satan and disbelieved God. You know, we can be gods. And Jesus says in his parable of the vineyard, this is why they were seeking to crucify Jesus, because they wanted everything for themselves. And then look what Jesus says next, Matthew 26, 64. To sort of dig the glorious hole deeper, or to build it higher, if you will. After being asked, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, it is as you say, I am. Then look at the next verse, verse 64. Here he talks about his second coming. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Dear beloved, that is a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13. And here's what we need to understand. In Jewish thinking, the way they would reference a passage would be to quote the opening words, the opening phrase, the opening verse to that passage. And so these chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, knowing scripture well, just not believing it or obeying it, when Jesus quotes from Daniel 7, 13, saying the Son of Man will come, and we will come at the right hand of power, he will come in the clouds of heaven, that immediately brought to mind the passage of which Jesus is speaking, which Jesus is applying to himself. So I want you to hear the passage from Daniel. I want you to hear what Jesus is saying is true of himself by applying Daniel's passage to himself in front of the chief priest, in front of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't miss this. This is the heart of the passage. This is the pinnacle of everything. This is what Daniel says. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man is coming. And he came up to the anointed, to the Ancient of Days, the Father. And it's interesting, Caiaphas just asked Jesus, are you the Son of God? This one who is coming, he comes up to the Father, and he is presented before him. And he came up to him, and to him, to the Son, to the Messiah, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Caiaphas understood that is exactly what Jesus is claiming for himself. Caiaphas asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus says, "It is as you say, I am." And then he quotes Daniel 7, where he says that you're going to see me coming from heaven in glory in the kingdom that the Father has given to me, this glorious dominion. And every people, nations, men of every language will serve me. And my dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will never pass away, which can never be destroyed. And you will see this, says Caiaphas, with your own eyes. Dear beloved, it is this Jesus who is the eternal joy and hope of the redeemed. But it is exactly this Jesus the world doesn't want. It is this Jesus the world wants to rid itself of. And so, once Caiaphas says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say, I am." And he quotes Daniel's passage and declares his own coming glory and dominion and kingdom, and that all peoples and nations and languages will worship and serve him in this eternal kingdom that will not pass away, that cannot be destroyed. Do you understand then? Look at verse 65. Why then, Caiaphas? It says that Caiaphas, he tears his robes and he says he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. This is what they were after, dear beloved. They didn't care about the truth of it. They just wanted him to say it. And then he turns to the other men and says, "What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." This, dear beloved, is the eternal dividing line between the lost and the saved. The lost refuse Christ. They want nothing to do with him. They see him as a threat, as someone to be rejected, a fact reflected in the cries of the unbelieving elders of Israel when they say of Jesus, "He deserves death." And in the defiance of the unbeliever, the lost believe themselves without need of Christ. But listen to what Jesus says and what will be their response when he actually returns in glory. So he's just told Caiaphas, "I'm going to return in glory." And listen to Jesus from Matthew 24. What he says will be the response of the sinners of this world when Christ returns. Jesus says, Matthew 24, 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in the sky." Just what Jesus said to Caiaphas. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because they've rejected the Son. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." Jesus just quoted that before Caiaphas. "They will see him coming with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." These are the same events described in Revelation 6, when it says that there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Verse 14, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain, every island was moved." This is the second coming. It says, "The kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" As men live, they can ignore Jesus. They mock Jesus. They think he can get away with it. They don't need Christ. They laugh at it. They ridicule it. They slander him. They blaspheme him. But when Jesus comes, they will mourn. They will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them. But for the redeemed, ours is a different hope. We don't tremble at the thought of Jesus returning in his kingdom with power and great glory. We rejoice. And so listen again to Revelation 21. This is our hope. This is the dividing line between those who reject Christ in this life only to be found in utter terror at the return of Christ. But this is the hope of those who rejoice in Christ as King. Revelation 21, 1-7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, that's Jesus, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these are faithful. These words are faithful and true. Then he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes, that is, he who trusts in Christ, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the dividing line between Christ and his people and his enemies. His enemies in these false trials are trying to find false reason for accusing and condemning and killing Christ, not realizing that in killing Christ they are fulfilling prophecy, what God has predetermined for the salvation of his people was the wicked intent of godless men who put him to death. And then in fulfillment of that prophecy that he would raise himself on the third day, he does just that and appears to many hundreds of witnesses, ascends to the right hand of the Father where he is reigning and ruling and interceding for us on our behalf. And then when he comes, death is done, sin is done. He will come and dwell among us. And if you are here this morning and Jesus is your hope, rejoice that though being brought falsely to trial in the cross, that he has absolute victory as the victor over sin and death. And if you are here this morning and Jesus has not been your hope but your enemy, by God's grace, we pray for you this morning that you will call upon the name of the Lord, that you will entrust yourself entirely unto him, and his death for sin, and his resurrection unto life. For the Bible says, if you will confess him as Lord, you will be saved. For this Jesus who is falsely tried is the same Jesus who died upon the cross, bearing in his own body the full sin debt of all who would ever believe. He is the same Jesus who was raised on the third day, who is reigning now in heaven, and who is coming again in glory. But for you, what will you do with Jesus this day? Will it result for you in a future day of terror, ending in judgment and then hell? Or will the return of Christ be for you a day of reward and delight, followed by eternal life with him in the new heavens and the new earth?